page 511 in the Church Bible. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 14 and read to the end. And we're reading this because our Lord Jesus quotes verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. Hosanna, that is, right? Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And now over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're going to read from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. I will confess to you that I wished that I had not taken this whole chunk together, but I divided it up. There are many, many riches in here, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of them, because we're going to try to look at this whole section together. So Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised for it. Let's pray together. Lord, be gracious to us now. We pray that the words of these sinful lips and a meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight. You, O God, are our strength and our Redeemer. So help us, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this passage starts with a question. And we've read it. The question there comes, Lord, will those who are saved be few? It's the kind of question that, you know, Calvinistic types get really excited about, right? Will those who be saved be few? You know, those are good verses, good words to have a good argument about, right? Maybe a bit of roll your sleeves up, boxing gloves, and do some, you know, fisticuffs over it. You know, those questions about election and predestination and you know, is there going to be a big, large group who will be saved, or only a few that will be saved, right? I mean, that's the back and forth and the argument, and it's a great question to debate and to fight, and here it is. I can't wait to hear what Jesus says in response. Right, and so the question's asked, will there be few? And what does he say? Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What? Does he answer the question? Well, we'll see in a moment. And I think he actually does answer the question, but not necessarily right away. It's as if he's saying to this man who speaks to him, never you mind about that. You yourself strive to enter through the narrow door. That's what Jesus says. Never you mind. You yourself strive to enter through the narrow door. As I just said, does he answer the question? Some people think he doesn't, and some of the commentaries I've read say that he doesn't. But I think he does, and you'll see when we get to the end. What he does is he refocuses the question before he answers it. So why does this question arise right here? Why does this happen? He's teaching from town to town, and someone comes up. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And I think it's likely because of the previous bit. You know, that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, wee tiny wee thing, right? A little, and then you know, a leaven. Again, you know, little. In the midst of this flower, and then, like we said last time, right? That Jesus is building his kingdom one ignored sinner at a time. That dear woman we read about last time, right? And this fella's, you know, listening to all this, and he's saying, that doesn't sound terribly impressive to me. That sounds a little bit too biddy biddy in my mind. So, what do you think, Lord? Will those who are saved be few? Because, you know, my theology is a bit bigger than yours appears to be. Maybe that's what he's driving at with his question. But Jesus, in his answer, refocus. He doesn't answer the few part. What he focuses on is the entrance to the kingdom. Right? It's not the question of the few going in, the small going in, the small number going in. It's the smallness of the door going in that he focuses on. He says, right, it's small. It's only one entrance into the kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus in his response. You see that strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So you're thinking about the wrong thing with your question. It's not about few, but rather it is each one of us, every one of us must go in by one way, by this narrow door. Each one of us, right? Each sinner must stand before him and ask to enter. One of the difficulties I had was actually trying to hold these two pieces together, these two incidents. So here's the points we're going to lay out this evening, and they're very simple. Your heart and his heart. Your heart and Christ's heart. So your heart, the first incident. Jesus' answer to this man's question: will those who are saved be few? The Lord Jesus addresses this man, and he does so really personally. I mean, I can see him, right? This question gets asked, and he says, right, you yourself strive to enter through the narrow door. It's an address to this man's heart, and then through us, it's addressed to us. I think we see a couple of things then in light of these words of our Lord Jesus. This word strive. It's a very strong word. So the first thing I think we see here as he speaks to our heart is this: do not rest until you know you are in Christ. That's the first thing. Because Christ's the narrow door. Do not rest until you know you are in Christ. Don't take offense to that. I'm not assuming that you're all unbelievers or, you know, something like that. But I'm simply preaching what this word says. And it comes to each one of us as the word of the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And he says to all of us, strive. Now, you know the word agony. Agony, this is where we get this word from. The Greek word is agonizoma, right? This is agony. Strive. This is like no holds barred, right? This is like a linebacker, you know, with a college, right? Going after the quarterback. I'm going to eat the guy, right? No, that's how they do it. At least I'm told that's what they do anyway. Right? And they go, right? Striving. Or an Olympic runner. Striving for gold. And Jesus says, make it a matter of urgency. This is not a game, he's saying, right? This isn't a debating club. This isn't these Calvinistic, Arminian, you know what I mean? And let's get duking it out. It isn't. It's not a game. It's not about debating. It's strive to enter the door with urgency. Now you hear the word strive and you start, wait a second. That smells a little bit about, you know, salvation by works here. What's going on? Jesus gets asked, a good Calvinistic question, and he comes back with what? An Arminian answer? Strive to enter through the narrow door? No. Our Lord Jesus doesn't need any lessons in the difference between law and grace. And he hasn't forgotten about grace. We say strive to enter because Jesus said it. He spoke the words. And you have to pay attention to what he says, especially when it's a strident word. I mean, it's almost a shocking word. And I think it's meant to be, to get in the face, so to speak, of this guy. Jesus knows that salvation is by grace through faith. He knows that. He knows that salvation is by trusting in him alone, the narrow door. So this isn't contradicting any of that. But he says to you and to me, strive to enter. Strive to be saved by grace. That's what he's saying. Strive to make sure that you are saved by grace. Do you see? Are you doing anything to be saved by grace? Are you making any effort? Are you making any agonizing to be found in Christ? Are you doing any of these things? Are you making strive to be in the narrow gate? That's what he's saying. Now, why does he say that? Very simple. Because people don't. That's why he's saying that. In his context, right, he's talking to Jewish people, and many of them assumed, just because they were Jewish, that they were in already. People don't strive. I don't have to strive. So this is a word to us, right, who have sat under preaching for years and years and years. The Holy Spirit's pleadings, the Holy Spirit's appeals, and sometimes something touches our heart. But then there's resistance, right? It's kind of out of the door and the message is gone. That's not striving. Do you see? The word has come. You've heard maybe the Spirit whispering in your ear. This is about you. But then out of the door and it's gone. Don't think about it ever again. That's not striving. He says, strive to enter. It's like being satisfied with hanging around the door of the narrow door, being close enough to it, but not in it. That's how church is, really. It can be for some. You hang around here for years and years and years, but you do not enter the actual door. Spurgeon has a wonderful illustration of this. He talks about a blacksmith and the blacksmith's anvil, and the blacksmith's whacking this, anvil, and the sparks flying, and the blacksmith's dog is fast asleep, even when the sparks are all flying around, whack, whack. Can anybody sleep with all that noise and the sparks? Yeah, the blacksmith's dog can. Why? Because he's used to the noise. He's used to the sparks. People can sit in church for years and years and years and just, right, I'm near the door. That's good enough. But then never go in. Never draw through the door. So Jesus is saying, don't hang around the door. Strive to enter it. I was 19 years old before I heard the gospel. 1 year later, I entered by grace through the narrow door. But many of you in this room have grown up all your days hearing the gospel year in, year out, week in, week out, prayed for, prayed with. have you gone to strive to enter that narrow door? To go in where Christ bids you. Don't let your proximity to it fool you into thinking that you're safe. Because Jesus says one day the door's going to be shut. Solemn words, those, aren't they? I reading those where the Lord Jesus himself shuts the door. And those that just outside the door that thought, right, I'm safe. Suddenly they're realizing, I'm not safe. And you try to knock on the door and the door's shut. So Jesus says these solemn words, strive to enter. See, assuming is, right, you know, of course God loves me. But if you know that salvation is by grace through faith and the righteousness that you have from Christ alone, right? There can be no of course. Or the other is, I hope so, right? Are you in the narrow door? I hope so. Are you righteous? I hope so. But you see, the answer is, righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, a borrowed righteousness from him. That is my only hope. That is what the door itself he provides for me. The second thing that I think we have to observe from these words, and it's how our Lord ends, and it's verse 28 where he says this. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. What's he saying there? It's the second point, and it's this. The door is narrow, but the kingdom is absolutely packed. That's what he's saying. See, this is where Jesus answers the question. It's the picture of a banquet, and the picture he's painting is it's full of people from the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we can see on to David and Moses and so on. You know, Jesus says that you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets of the kingdom of God. You'll see that. And those are the ones that are looking for the coming Lord Jesus and salvation through him. And then he goes on to this east and west and north and south and recline at table. Now, what does that mean? Well, the guy's question, right, when he asked, you know, are there a few saved? What I think he had in mind was, well, it'll just be Israel. And a couple of others, you know, like the Rahabs and so on, right? That's who it is going to be saved, Jesus, right? Jesus gives him way, way more than he was bargaining for. What he answers is, yes, there'll be some Jews. Those ones that believe. Those ones who trust in the coming Messiah. And all those from all the corners of the world, all packed into this banquet. Now, he would not like that particular answer that Jesus gave, right? But that is how our Lord responds. And these last words are quite pointed to this man. Some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last, right? He's again talking about the Gentiles. The last to come will be first, saved by grace. But the first to receive, they will be last, left outside, some of them, the Jews, who had so many privileges. So that leads us to the second. So your heart, strive to enter, Jesus says. But secondly, now I want us to see this second part and it's his heart, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context is a message from the Pharisees, and it comes, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you, which is ironic, because the Pharisees were also wanting to kill Jesus. So we don't know if they were really earnestly caring for him, or whether they were, which is more likely, whether they were trying to frighten him from his task. What we find then is our Herod has rejected the Lord Jesus, but our Lord Jesus determines to keep right on his path. Keeps on doing what he was intending to do and what he has been doing. What's the point, though, of this passage? Is the point of the passage just to say, okay, when you're rejected, this is what you're supposed to do. Be like Jesus, right? Just keep right on. Right? You just, la, la, la to rejection, and you keep on the task. So what is it about? No. This passage teaches something really, really important. It teaches us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this passage is about the death of our Lord Jesus not merely being an act of human hands, murder, but rather his death is the act of God in great love to save sinners like us. That's the emphasis of this passage, and I hope you'll see as we go along. It is murder. It was on the cross, God in the hands of angry sinners. This is, you know, if we could get our hands on God, this is exactly what we do to him. That is what the passion of the cross is. But it's more than that. This passage emphasizes that the cross is an act of God. You see verse 32, where our Lord Jesus says in response, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. See, he's come to do something. And it reminds you that I finish my course. That reminds you of him saying, it is finished on the cross. Or verse 33, where he says, nevertheless, I must go. It is necessary that I go. This is the emphasis of this text. That he's going to do what's been ordained for him to do. He must die. Jesus must come, must go to Jerusalem and die on the cross there. So we see his heart, though, in another way. Look with me at verse 34, where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We see the passion of his heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children? That little phrase, how often I would have, right? In the Greek, it's would I is how often was I willing to? How often was I? So there's actually a contrast of two wills here. The original is how often I was willing to, and then it ends with him saying, but you were not willing. I was willing, I often wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. So there's actually a contrast of two wills. Jesus, how often did I want to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks? And yet the sinner, on the other hand, but you would not. You were not willing. So on the one hand, we see the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is my will to gather you, but you're not willing to be gathered. Spurgeon says this in light of this text. The ruin of man lies with himself. I would, but you would not. We hold that salvation is all of grace, but that the ruin of man is entirely the result of man's sin. It is the will of God to save. It is the will of man that damns. Man's free will has saved no man. But man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes. That's in light of this text, what our Lord Jesus says here. Let me draw out some things here that I think highlight the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ towards us as it's displayed in these words. The first is this, that Jesus came to save sinners and not himself. He's told Herod's after you, so make a run for it. But he says, no, I've got a course to finish. I've got to go to Jerusalem to perish there. So why? Why? Answer? Jesus came to save you and not himself. See, the Pharisees are trying to keep Jesus from the cross. Get away, Jesus. Save yourself. It's like Satan in the wilderness tempting Jesus. You know, Jesus, do this and do this and you'll get glory and you won't have to go to the cross to get the glory. Don't go that route. I can give you it this way. Or Peter, Jesus says, I'll be rejected. I'll be crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise. And Peter says, oh no, not you, Lord. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God. And it's the same thing. Jesus is focused, laser focused on the cross, saving you. Now, what do you think about Jesus saying about Herod, you fox? A little bit of name calling? I think that, you know, it maybe it's a mention of him being cunning. You know, you think about foxes being cunning and so on. But I think actually it's more, it's a comparison. In Jewish literature, right, a lion is a noble beast, right? But a fox, you know, it's nothing, right? It's kind of vermin, especially in comparison to a lion. And so Jesus is actually dismissing Herod. Who's Herod? That fox. And therefore not intent on listening to, Herod will not stop me. Rather, I'll keep on casting out demons, he says, undoing Satan's work, performing cures, that is, healing, perfecting. The word, right, performing could be translated perfecting healing, right? Physically going on doing his work to physically restore us, perfect us. And then in 38, he says, in 33, he says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. The word perish there, it's our Lord's intent to go to Jerusalem, that he, alongside all the other prophets that were sent, would perish there. He would go, you could translate that word perish as to lose. Or to be destroyed, or to be ripped. And that's it. Why must Jesus go to Jerusalem? Because he knows that's what's given for him to do. to die the death that only he could die. And that's the Father's will that he do that, to perish for us. So he didn't come to save himself. He came to save you. That's what this text is saying. But secondly, Jesus comes to do God's will. Verse 32, he says at the end there, "And the third day I finish my course." Verse 33, I've already told you that one, where he says, "Nevertheless, I must go. It's necessary that I go." Now, this some of you have different translations, I know. And some of you will notice that ESV has, "I finish my course." But in the original, in some of your translations, the "my course" isn't there. It's added by the ESV translation. So the word is there, "I finish." The ESV is filling it out to give the sense, the meaning, right? Hebrews, the author and finisher of faith. You know, he's doing that kind of picture. But the word is here, "I finish," or you could say, "I will finish," or you could say, "I will be perfected." But what do I mean by that? Well, turn with me for a minute. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It's this word that "I finish," right? It's the Greek word is used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Verse 10. "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect." It's the same word, exact same word, as I just said in Luke's gospel. Perfect through suffering. Or chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. Same idea. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect," same word, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Or chapter 7, verse 28. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And what Hebrews is saying is that the Father did this to the Son. He perfected him. And what we look in Luke, Jesus is telling you, "I'm the founder of your salvation, and it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and to finish the work that is given me to do." It's the heart of Jesus for you. This is his determination. He's telling you beforehand, "This is what I came to do. Your name is graven on my heart. I go to do your will, O Lord." But one thing to draw out from this, we're talking about Jesus fulfilling a task of going to Jerusalem to hang on the cross. But listen, it is not the task that saves you. We maybe, you know, focus on the cross. "I'm saved through the cross." But you're not. You're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But it's him himself who saves you. He's the door, remember? He's the narrow door that you go to and you ask to enter, and he allows it all and bids you come in. It isn't the cross that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. Jesus is your Savior because of his work. And then the last thing that we see, I think, here is that Jesus still calls those he knows will reject him. That I think is what's being taught here. He still calls those he knows will reject him. You see it in verse 34. For centuries, Jesus had been sending prophets. And every one of them was rejected. Some of them were sawn in half. Some of them were stoned to death. Some of them were slain in the temple itself. But they were rejected. And then he himself comes. And he they nailed to a cross. And then ever since he's been sending preachers again and again and again. And it says, how often would I? How often was I willing that? Do you see that? For centuries he's been doing that. Will you not come to me? Jesus is pleading. It is amazing love. He keeps on doing that, knowing that people will reject him. But he still keeps doing it. He still keeps appealing. Come to me. I give you rest. I can do you good. I love you and nourish you and care for you. And see, here's the issue. There is no fault on Jesus' side. The problem is not his will. It's our will that's the problem. That's what our Lord is identifying, right? I was willing, but you would not. So what should you do about that? How should you pray for a loved one that you know has not, right? They've heard the appealing heart of Jesus and haven't heard. Well, you pray, Lord, subdue my will. If it's you, right? If you haven't, right, your will, subdue my will then. Renew my will then. Make me, like the psalmist says, right? Make us your willing people. Make us your willing people. Right? God does not. See, that's it, isn't it? I've been quoting it for the last couple of weeks. God does not find what's pleasing to him. He creates what's pleasing to him. And this is telling you, he's willing to do that. We go and we say, subdue my will then, Lord. Renew it. Create it. And I think that's where you can read the last words, especially because it says your house is forsaken. And then he goes on, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That you could see that as kind of ominous, right? That blessed is he who comes in the name of, it says the second coming or something. And you know, he's coming to do to bring the sword down or something. But I don't think that is how Jesus ends this. I'll say to you that most of the commentaries go in different direction from what I'm going to tell you. But I've been doing this long enough. I can get away with that kind of thing. All right. But Jesus gets this text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why does he quote Psalm 118 like he does? Well, the previous verse, if you look back there again, you'll see this. Verse 25. Hosanna. Do you know what the word Hosanna means? It isn't, you know, praise. It isn't that's generally how we understand that word. But it simply means save. Save. Please. Lord. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, so why is Jesus going to the cross? He's going to the cross so that save us can happen, right? He's the bind the festal sacrifice with cords up on the altar. He's that sacrifice. And so, in the light of the sacrifice, Jesus says, I thought about this. Save us? Can we say Christ is willing? I think we can. We can say that. Save us? Christ is willing. But are you willing? Are you willing to come to him that you might have rest? We see this in the scriptures, don't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or Ezekiel and the last words of chapter 18. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And here's our Lord Jesus. I am willing, but you would not. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the heart for sinners that you have. Your heart for us to go to the cross and face all that cross meant, to see us saved, to see us in your presence, for you to open the door and to welcome us in, to receive the good bounty of your grace and favor. Lord, we pray that we, the day of your power, would be found willing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our